I think about how we were here last week and we were celebrating the resurrection, and it was awesome, right? I mean, it was the empty tomb, the risen Christ. We all celebrated, and it was an event, right? Because we had special refreshments. There was nice decorations. Y'all dressed up a little bit more, and y'all took pictures. And I think some of you had a nice meal afterwards, you know, so it was a great day. And I think the rest of the world, we all celebrated together this event, the resurrection. And it's always a wonderful holiday to celebrate together. But, you know, what happened, though? Even as I was talking to my coworkers, they celebrated Easter. But then, you know, Monday happened, and then it was kind of like back to work, you know, back to business as usual. But for us here in the church, we're talking about the resurrection, right? So we don't want to let the resurrection just be, you know, just a one-time event for us. We don't want to move on from the resurrection. We actually gather here every Sunday because we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate every Sunday because we celebrate the fact that Jesus was raised. His resurrection then is not a story for us just to remember one time. It is the foundation of who we are. It is our identity. We just sang one of my favorite songs, "All I Have is Christ." I can't even say without my voice breaking. It's so special to me. I know it's so special to all of you, because we were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And it's not just religious language, right? It's not just words, but it's our very reason we exist. It's our reality. It's who we are. And so when people move on, when God's people move on from the resurrection and they don't worship Him as He ought, it's actual cosmic treason. It's God being robbed of the glory He deserves. And for us, we don't want any part of that, right? We don't want any part of that. We don't want to move on from the resurrection. And so here is why then this morning matters for us. We don't want to move past the resurrection. And so, yes, there are going to be holidays. There are going to be events. We're going to celebrate the resurrection, you know, once a year. We're going to have Easter. But it's not enough, right? Because we're going to have Sundays where we're going to celebrate. But those Sundays where we're going to celebrate, those celebrations have to turn into conviction. Where we say, "He is risen on Sunday." And then we keep saying, "He is risen indeed," on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all throughout the week. Because this truth is who we are. This is what we rejoice in. And so this must change the way that we live. And that means that we have to ask hard questions. That means we have to entrust ourselves to God to live out what we say we believe. And if we believe that Jesus rose, if we really believe He is who He says He is, if He really is the ground of our identity, if He really is the source of our lives, if He really is the worthy of our worship and our devotion, then why is it that God's people move elsewhere with their worship? Why do people who say they belong to God keep trying to find life elsewhere? Somewhere else. And that's exactly what our passage today, God is going to help us see in Jeremiah 2:13. This one verse diagnoses that instinct, that tendency that we have. And he uses these two pictures, a fountain and a broken cistern. And so we're going to talk about these images quite a bit today. So I'm just going to put these pictures out in front of us, these two images. And so one image here is a fountain. It's in the ancient world, a fountain, a spring, they were a natural source of water that rose up from the ground, where you didn't have to fill it up, you didn't have to haul water to it. It had water in it itself, and it just kept flowing. Villages were built around springs. Trade routes were built around springs, because springs, fountains, they meant life. So that you have fountains on one hand, springs on one hand, and then you have cisterns on the other hand, where cisterns totally different. Cisterns were just a big pit carved out of rock with plaster lined on the inside. And all they were to do was just catch water. that would drip into it. And if that rock or the plaster cracked, then the water would slowly leak away, and it would often leak away when it was needed the most. And so, on one hand, again, a fountain, living, constant source, and a cistern, just a container that just depends on something else outside of it for water to drip into it. And God is going to help us. He's going to help us see these two images, because he's going to talk about himself and his people. He calls himself the fountain of living waters. And then he will say that his people have turned away from him to dig their own cisterns. So we want to keep these two images in mind, these two pictures in mind. And to help better illustrate this story, this image, I do want to start with a story. So here's my story. So in 1845, the Royal Navy, the British Royal Navy, they launched the most lavishly equipped Arctic expedition that it had ever attempted to that time. Sir John Franklin, he sailed with 129 men, two ironclad ships, steam engines, 3 years' worth of provisions, a library. Thousands of books were taken with them. Fine china, monogrammed silverware. They brought everything that they thought that they needed. And then they set out to discover the Northwest Passage. But what happened? They were never seen alive again. When search parties finally pieced together what happened, the evidence was staggering. The men actually abandoned their ships and they tried to walk out across hundreds of miles of frozen wasteland. And as they stumbled south, starving and dying, they were dragging behind them what was really confusing. It was very confusing, the cargo they were dragging. They were dragging their writing desks, heavy oak writing desks. They were dragging curtain rods, the silverware, their books. They were dying. They were literally dying, and they were hauling curtain rods through the snow. The very provisions they depended on were slowly poisoning them. So what happened was they used tin cans to contain their food, and in the tin cans there was lead. And so it's because of this lead, their minds were failing, their judgment was gone, and they had lost the ability to discern, to tell the difference between what was saving them and what could save them and what was killing them. They clung to worthless things while life drained out of them. And so they ended up dying. They died of malnourishment, of dehydration, while the whole time an ocean of fresh water was locked in the ice around them. And so when we hear stories like this, when we hear this particular story, it's heartbreaking, right? Because we read that people died because they held on to worthless things, while the very thing that could have saved them was right there. And so we want to say, this is crazy, right? You read this story and you're thinking, this is madness, right? It's mad. And so we want to keep this picture in mind because God is telling us this morning that is exactly what his people do. That is exactly what his people did. And it's not people who hated God. It's not pagans who had never heard his name. They were his people dragging curtain rods through the snow while the fountain stands open. And so we want to open our Bibles. We want to read Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 again. I'm going to read the verse again. I know Josh read it, but I'm going to read it again. And it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that could hold no water. God, who is like a fountain, never runs dry. And his people turn away from God, start digging away cracked, empty cisterns." And we're going to sit here under this verse together. And for the remainder of our time, we're going to look at the setting of this verse. We're going to look at these two evils that God describes. And then we're going to look at the solution to this madness. So I feel right now we're going to need help hearing from God this morning. So I'm just going to take a moment. I'm going to pray briefly, okay? So let's pray. Oh, dear God, thank you so much for the opportunity to hear from your word. Lord, you love us so much. You're so kind to reveal yourself and to give us your word. So I pray, Lord, as we hear it and that you speak to us, Lord, I pray that we would cling on to what is true, that we would turn away from those things, Lord, that are empty, that are worthless, and that you would open our eyes to see who you are. And Lord, we pray, even now, Lord, for this hour, Lord, I pray that you would help us to discard anything that is not helpful, anything that is not true, and that we would cling on to what is true this morning. Lord, we need your help. I need your help this morning, for sure. Help us, Lord, together. We pray for the Spirit to illuminate our minds and cling on to your truth this morning, this hour, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to go to part two. We're going to talk about the setting, God's covenant lawsuit here. So to feel the weight of this passage, we have to zoom out for a moment and think about where we are in the story of God's people, because this verse doesn't land at the beginning of Israel's life with God. It actually lands near the end, because by Jeremiah's day, Israel had centuries of history with Yahweh, the Exodus, wilderness, the promised land, generations of mercy and covenant love. God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He parted the sea. He led them through the wilderness. He fed them with manna. He gave them water from the rock. He spoke to them at Sinai. He gave them his law, showing them who he is and what he loves. He drove out stronger nations, and he planted them in the promised land. And in all of that, God was saying, I am your God, and you are my people. He was showing them his glory, his power, his faithfulness, his love. And their calling was simple. Their response was simple. Live in such a way that the other nations could look at them and see what it looks like when people worship the one true God. They were meant to be a display window for the character of Yahweh, a living argument to the nations. Here is what it looks like when a people trust the one true God. What it is to know that God is sufficient. Here is a people who do not need what you are chasing, because we have the one true God. Instead, what do? If they were to be a display, they fog the glass, because by the time we reach Jeremiah 2, everything still looks very religious. The temple is standing, the sacrifices are being offered, the priests are doing their duties. The people still say, we are the people of the Lord. And if you stood back and you looked at the externals, you might just say, well, at least they're worshiping God, right? But what we know about God is that he just doesn't see the externals. He sees their hearts. He sees where their trust actually rests. He sees what they lean on when they're afraid. Under the surface, their confidence has shifted, and they still use God's name, but only to cover a life that is leaning somewhere else. They actually have not, they didn't actually stand up and say outright, we have rejected God. But instead, they quietly decided, we want God and idols. We want God and alliances. We want God and our own plans on how to feel safe and how to make life work. And what does God say with all that? Does he say, I'm cool with that? No, right? He doesn't say he's cool with that. He's not okay with that. Far from it. And it's not because he's petty, and it's not because he's insecure, and it's not because of anything else except for the fact that he is the one, only true God. He does not share worship with any other gods. He is the creator. And everything else they trust, their armies, their other nations, idols, their wealth, all of it is created. He is the creator. Everything else is created. So when they start adding other gods, they're not simply broadening their options. They're actually lying about him. They're telling the world with their lives, God is not enough. We need more. And what does God call that? He calls it evil. It's not a mistake. It's not a weakness. It's not understandable given the circumstances. He calls it evil. And so think about that. When we think of evil, when I think of evil, I think of Osama bin Laden, you know? I think of Hitler. I think of Stalin. Usually I don't think of God's people as evil or doing evil, but that's what God says right here. And just to see how serious this is, how evil this is, we have to remember what kind of relationship God had with his people. Because Israel was not just one more ancient tribe with one more tribal God. They were a people God had bound himself to by a covenant. He did not pick them because they were impressive. He picked them because he picked them. He picked them because he chose to. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you, but it is because the Lord loves you. He did not love them because they were great. He made them great because he loved them. That is the covenant. That is who they walked away from. So when God says in Jeremiah 2:13, my people have forsaken me, the me is Yahweh, the God who rescued them, the God who carried them, who fed them, who married them, which is why he speaks like a wounded husband. If you look in verse 2, if you're there in Jeremiah chapter 2, in verse 2 it says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness and a land not sown. He remembers the early days, the first love, the trust that followed him through a barren land. This is not a sentimental memory. This is actually a legal exhibit in a lawsuit. He's saying, you were not always like this, because there was a time when you had no food, you had no water, you had no shelter, you had nothing but me, and you followed. And I was sufficient for you. I was enough. And then he asks in verse 5, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? What flaw did they discover? What promise did I break? Where did I fail them? The question is devastating because there's no answer to it. They cannot say he was unreliable. They cannot say he was absent. They cannot say he did not provide. What did he do? He parted the seas. He sent bread from heaven. He gave water from a rock in a desert. He was there the whole time. He was faithful. He was sufficient. And he has always been sufficient. That was never the problem. God never failed them. There was never a defect in him. There was no unfaithfulness in him. So what happens in verse 12? He calls the universe into the courtroom. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. As if God's saying, check this out, universe. Check this out, heavens. Look at this. Look at what I've done for my people. Look at what they have done. And tell me if this makes any sense. Because this is madness. And then it's throughout, with the whole history here as a backdrop, he states the formal charge. And again, I'm going to read it again, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two evils. The first evil, they forsook Yahweh, the fountain. Second evil, they did not stop there. They started digging cisterns. And let's just acknowledge, yes, this is Israel's history, but it's not just their history. Right? So yes, my people meant the old covenant people, right? The national Israel, the whole nation, a mixed crowd though, right? So some fully trusted in God from their heart, the faithful remnant, but there are others that didn't, and everyone shared though the outward label. And in Christ for us today, God brings, he brought in the new covenant. Jeremiah will later describe later a new covenant where he writes his law on hearts, not stone. And everyone who belongs to Jesus has a spirit. But the church today is also a mixed community where there are those who truly know Christ and there are those who are merely near his things, but in reality are very far from him. Which means this is a warning to all of us. Because if you're not in Christ, this shows what sin really is. It's not just breaking rules. It's walking away from the God who made you, who sustains you. And if you are in Christ, this shows you the real pull of indwelling sin, the ways your heart still wants to step away from the fountain of living waters and grab a shovel. This is the setting here that Jeremiah is about to show us. So that was part two. Part three, we're going to get into the evils. Evil number one, forsaking the fountain. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They forsook the Lord. This is the first evil. So this word carries the idea of abandoning someone. You are bound to. Abandoning someone you're bound to. Walking away from a relationship of loyalty. So when God describes their sin here, it's not like he's saying you broke my rules. Though that's true. He says, what does he say? He says you left me. It's deeply personal, which helps us understand how bad this was for Israel, because they didn't just break rules. They didn't just miss a standard. They betrayed a person. The God who had rescued them, the God who carried them, the God who fed them, spoken to them, again, married them by covenant. And that pattern of forsaking did not begin here. It began in the garden in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they had everything. God walked with them. There was no distance between them and God. There was no shame. There was no fear. But what happened? There was a serpent, and he whispers, God is holding out on you. You could be more. You could be more like God if you could just take what he's keeping from you. And then what happened? They believed the lie. They reached for the fruit. They turned away from the God who is their life. They forsook the fountain, and the cisterns have been leaking ever since for all humanity. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 describes the same pattern in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. All they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. The same pattern, same fountain language, same cistern language. They knew God, but they did not want him. They did not want him. They exchanged him. Creator for creature, fountain for cistern, God for something made. So when people forsake the fountain, they're not just making a bad choice. They're robbing God of the glory that belongs to him alone. Every cistern is a glory robber, taking credit for only what God can do. And so here you have the same indictment from three different scenes. In Genesis 3, the garden. In Romans 1, it's the universal pattern of the human race. In Jeremiah 2, God names it in his own covenant people, the ones who had seen the sea part, who had eaten bread from heaven, who had carried his name among the nations. Different moments, same exchange. And the pattern doesn't change. It's only the names of the cisterns that do. And to feel how shocking it is to have forsaken the fountain, how it is madness, we have to ask, who is this fountain being forsaken? It's God. God himself, the fountain of living waters. God is a fountain. And so why is this a big deal? Well, let's remember this picture here. A fountain, right, or spring is water that rises up from within. It's a source in itself. It does not have to be filled. It does not depend on anything else. It just flows. It just flows. It's steady. It's reliable. That's a fountain. Living water. It's moving water. It's not stagnant. It's not sitting in a tank. It's running. It's fresh. It's always supplied from its source. It's alive. It's life. So when God calls himself the fountain of living waters, he is saying, I am the source. I do not borrow. I do not get topped off. I do not run dry. All life flows from me. And so for here, this is where it's cool. We can say really cool things about God. We want to be stretched in our minds when we think about God and his person. Because when we think about how God is the fountain of living waters, we're saying that God is self-existent. We're saying that God has life in himself. He is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. Always was and is to come. He is infinite. He has no edge. Everything in this universe has an end, has an edge. He has no edge. He is sufficient in himself. He's independent of anything outside himself. He is the uncaused cause with a capital C. He is not supported by anything outside him. He's not sustained by anyone above him. He's not dependent on a larger system. He simply is. God does not receive life from anywhere. God does not need permission from anything. He just is. Full, complete, overflowing, the way a spring is simply and constantly full of water. Church, let that sink in, right? Church, let that sink in, right? Because what is he saying? It's the same thing when he tells Moses, I am who I am. Not I became. Not I am one being among many. Not I am becoming. I am. absolute, independent, self-existent. This is the God of the fountain of living waters. And because he simply is, everything else only exists because he wills it. He is the creator. Everything else is created. He is the source of all life. In Acts, he says, he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and in him we live and move and have our being. All of it flowing from God. He is not one source among many. He is the source with a capital S. And here is what matters for us. Because he is the fountain, he is self-existent, he is self-sustaining, he's infinite. He does not give reluctantly. He does not ration carefully. He does not calculate how much he can afford to part with. A fountain does not budget its water. It does not measure out just enough. It simply flows. And because he's infinite, God's supply is infinite. Every good gift, it says in James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift, every perfect gift, all of it from him. Not some gifts, not most gifts, every single good thing in your life. Every moment of joy, every friendship, every meal, every sunset, every laugh, every comfort, every hope flows from God. He's not just the source of existence, he's the source of all goodness. Of all goodness, the rain that waters the earth, that's from him. The harvest that fills the barn, that's from him. The child that opens the womb, that's from him. The health that sustains the body, that's from him. The mind that thinks, that's from him. The marriage that brings joy, that's from him. The work that provides, that's from him. All things, nothing good exists independently of God. Everything that is good flowing from the fountain, and the supply never diminishes. So when God gives, he does not have less. When God blesses, he is not depleted. The fountain does not run lower because you drew from it today. In Psalm 36, it says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. They feast on the abundance. They drink from the river of delights, the fountain of life. So there's no scarcity. There's no rationing. All abundance. This is who God is. This is what he does. He gives life. He gives breath. He gives everything. And he does it constantly, generously, without calculation, without reserve, because he is the fountain. And the fountain simply flows. So, let us get this straight then. The God who is all these things, what does he say about his people? He says, my people have forsaken me. They have walked away from me, the fountain. For all that God is, and all that God does, this is madness. They have forsaken God, which is the first evil, evil number one. Evil number two, after naming the first evil, Yahweh immediately names a second and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that could hold no water. These two evils, they always travel together. You never get the second without the first. When you walk away from the fountain, it's not like your heart goes quiet. It goes looking. Because why? Because we were made to worship. We were made to lean on God. We were made to trust God. We were made to anchor our identity in him, to find hope in him. So the moment you turn away from God, your heart fills that vacancy, and it fills it fast. And it gets to work because you don't stumble into a cistern. You have to carve it out of rock. Imagine what it would take to carve out these cisterns, to carve out rock, right? It's not like a light work. This requires heavy tools like planning, investment, a sustained effort over time. which means that the people of Israel were not casual about their idolatry. They were organized. They planned for this. Households planned for this. They invested in it. They worked at it. And after all that effort of hewing these cisterns, they were cracked. Whatever they gathered slowly leaked away. And so then here's this question, right? If Israel forsook Yahweh, why were they still in the temple? Why were they still performing sacrifices? And so here it is. Israel did not reject Yahweh outright so much as they mixed God with other gods. This is a syncretism. Their hearts were divided. They effectively compartmentalized him. They took the sovereign ruler of the universe, the one who has authority over all things, and they put him in a box. They trusted him for only a portion of their lives. Essentially, Israel said to Yahweh, stay in your lane. National identity, Yahweh's lane. Covenant history, that's your lane. Military protection for Samuel 4, we're going to bring out the ark. That's your lane. The temple, the Sabbath, religious calendar, all his lane. But for practical stuff, for daily stuff, for urgent stuff, for the things that felt like they mattered stuff, they trusted other things. They walked out of the temple and went somewhere else entirely. For their actual life, they turned to other gods. And so here's how it worked. There are many gods. We're going to talk about a few gods here, but there was Baal. Baal was a storm god. He's the one who controlled the rain, right? So he was important because no rain, no harvest. No harvest, no food, right? So Baal promised the harvest. And so Baal promised their security. Yahweh already promised these things on the condition of covenant faithfulness, but they did not want Yahweh as Lord. They only wanted him as an option among many. So they gave Baal the harvest and Yahweh, they gave him the religious calendar. There was another god, Asherah. She was the mother goddess of fertility. So having babies, having a family, of course that was important. Maybe felt more so in those days because children were the labor force too. So, you know, they were the future. They were your legacy. And it promised that your life would count for something beyond yourself. So obviously, it was really important. So they trusted Asherah for fruitfulness and significance. But then gave Yahweh the Sabbath. Another god, the Queen of Heaven, was the goddess of peace and stability. In Jeremiah 44, when Jeremiah confronts the people for worshiping her, they push back. They say, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we stopped, we have lacked everything. So what are they saying? They're not making a theological argument. They're making a practical argument. They're making an experiential one. They're saying, when we honored her, we felt safe. And then when we stopped, our lives fell apart. So they trusted the Queen of Heaven for their perceived sense of peace and stability. And they gave Yahweh the temple. And so do you see the pattern here? Israel betrayed God by dividing their loyalties and they mixed worship of him with other gods. They had divided hearts. They put the sovereign ruler in a box. And here's what makes the situation so ridiculous, because when we read in Hosea 2, Yahweh says, Israel did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So what happened? God gave the harvest to point them back to his glory, and instead they took that harvest and gave the glory to Baal. God provided everything, but the idol was getting all the credit. He says, I gave the grain, I gave the wine, I lavished the silver and the gold. And Israel took what I gave her and used it to worship the God she thought was giving it to her. She was offering Yahweh's harvest as a gift to a God who had never given her anything. Which was insane, right? This is madness because God is the provider. But he was invisible to her. And they gave the idol the credit. Which was not just ingratitude, but it was a complete distortion of reality because No idol could send rain. No idol could make grain grow. But they were just carved pieces of wood while the fountain was still flowing. But Israel could not see it. These gods, Baal, Asherah, the queen of heaven, to us they seem strange. To us, they're strange names, they're strange rituals, strange cultures, strange world, it seems like. But before we file this away as ancient history and dismiss these people as foolish, I know it's easy for us to look at these people and like be like, naughty, naughty, like foolish Israel, right? But let's look at this, because when we see what these gods were actually offering was not strange at all. They offered, what did they offer? They offered security, they offered significance, they offered peace, stability. These are not just ancient categories. These are the categories that we could all relate to. These are the categories that every human person wants, that they can relate to, that they all want, that they all pursue, what most people build their lives around. So when we look at this, it's not like Israel was uniquely wicked. They were not more sinful than us. They were just being human, reaching for the things that they felt were most essential. And over time, they just directed their worship toward whatever they believed was supplying them. It's like, you know, no one wakes up in the morning thinking, I'm going to replace God today. It's much more subtle than that. It's more quieter than that. It sounds more like, this is what's keeping me safe. This is what works. Life doesn't make sense without this. So whatever that is, that this, that's where worship goes. That's where our energy goes. That's where our big thoughts go. That's where our attention goes. That's where our heart goes. So it's the names of these gods. They might have changed, but the categories haven't. Ancient Israel. For ancient Israel, Baal promised rain, right? Again, he promised that the harvest would arrive. He promised security. And I think for us, we can understand this today, right? We can, I think, more than we can admit. I know personally for myself. And when I'm talking about all of this, you can only imagine, like, you have a window into my own heart, right? And today, it's, this happens, right? We do have our own Baal. I have my own Baal. And it's not like I have a shrine to a statue. But what do I have? I have an income. I have a portfolio. I have a job title. I have a number in an account that tells me every morning that I'm safe. And I would never actually say with words that failing at work terrifies me more than failing God. I would never say that. I don't think any of you would say that. But I know I can act like it. I know we can act like it. We check our emails before we pray. We lie awake running the numbers at night. We stay an hour later at work, not because the work truly requires it, but because something in us believes that if we stay on top of it, we are secure. It's the same anxious posture of the farmer scanning the horizon, looking out and wondering, will the rain come? Will the harvest hold? And so do we ask? What do we ask? We ask, you know, is my job stable? You know, is my retirement account safe? Is the market tanking? Is the price of oil going to go down? I mean, it's like $7 right now. You know what I'm saying, right? Like, are you serious? I mean, but it's the same type of questions. Like, am I going to be all right? Am I going to be all right? Am I going to be secure? Different gods, but the same prayers, the same concerns. In ancient Israel, Asherah promised fertility, promised children, promised future. And, you know, today, you know, we're not going to bow down. I don't know anyone that bows down to Asherah. But we do know that there are families today that do whatever it takes to have children. And the desire to have kids, you know, then is no different than what it is now. And, right, I mean, the continuation of the family name, of having a legacy, of having a sense of significance, those are important things. They pull us today. We feel the gravity of that today. But also, When we think about significance and being fruitful, it can also be tied to how our children are doing in life, whether they succeed or fail in the classroom or on the field or on the stage. And we tell ourselves that we want their success because we love them, and we do. And, well, if we're honest with ourselves, it's possible that there could be something more underneath where, you know, it's their achievements and their successes, they can feel like validation. They can feel like we're good parents and that we've done our job. Where their success can feel like evidence that our lives mattered, or that our lives mean something, that our lives have significance. Because we all love our children, right? We all love our children. And of course, you want the best for them. You want them to have the best opportunities, the ones you may not even had. But somewhere along the way, your children's success or their achievements, somehow they became tied to yours, tied to the sense that your life counts for something. And so we don't bow down to Asherah, but we do have those same longings. In ancient Israel, the Queen of Heaven promised peace and stability. Honor her and life seemed to go well. For us, there's this peace cistern, whatever quiets our hearts when things feel unstable. And it looks very different in different circumstances. Sometimes it feels like control, especially today with technology. I mean, we can manage our lives better than any other time, right, in human history. Right, we can monitor our heart rate, we can measure our steps, we can plan exactly to the minute how long it takes to drive from downtown LA to Fullerton on a Friday night, which was an hour and 27 minutes a couple days ago. We have apps that tell us when to breathe, and then when to pray, when to meditate, and when we've been sitting too long. We can automate thermostats, we can lock doors remotely, we can track packages in real time. And all of it promises the same thing, control. And if you can just measure enough, if you can just manage enough, if you can just plan enough, we believe that there is nothing that should catch us off guard. And that's the promise. We can feel like everything's under control, and we call it peace. There's control. Sometimes it looks like escape. Something uncomfortable happens, where our minds spin, where there's anxiety, and instead of taking it to God, we reach for that thing. This thing, whatever that thing is, it numbs us for a while. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? There's the doom scroll, right? There's the snack. There is the hard day where it's like, I'm gonna have a boba tea, right? There's that purchase. There's the next episode. The season finale is dropping. I gotta grab that. That's gonna make me feel better. It's gonna take the edge off. And we're gonna tell ourselves that I just need a break, that I deserve this, and that this thing that's giving me anxiety, that's making my heart rate go quickly, I'm just gonna deal with it tomorrow. And this works. It works for a while. The screen does distract. The food does comfort, right? That's why it's called comfort food. The show does numb you enough. And so it's different gods, same desires for peace and stability. These modern idols, career, work, children, family, control, escape, they promise living water, but they're broken cisterns. They hold no water. They crack under pressure. And when these things fail, the cisterns crack, and we're left. And we're left dry. That's the tragedy of spiritual idolatry. In and of themselves, they're not inherently bad. Our work is good. Our family is good. Our children are good. Our desire for peace is good. These are gifts. Scripture honors these things. They're commendable. But when the good becomes the God, when the gift replaces the giver, when the cistern itself is trusted more than the fountain, it breaks. And we're left standing before two options, just like Israel. One, a human-made cracked and dry, promising security, a significance, a peace, but unable to deliver. While the other is God, the fountain of living waters, who alone can satisfy all the deepest longings of the human heart. And that's where, in this last part, I know I'm at noon, we got just a couple more minutes, we're going to learn. This is the best part, though, right? Because we're going to learn how we can turn from these broken cisterns and go to the fountain. So part five, Christ is the true fountain. So where did we start this morning? We started remembering Resurrection Sunday. We said that the resurrection is not just a holiday on the calendar. It's the ground of who we are. We said that there must be a Sunday when celebration turns into conviction. And y'all, this is that Sunday, okay? This is that Sunday because we have spent this morning looking honestly at our hearts, at what God's people do. Not pagans, right? Not people who said they hated God. God's people, which includes us, which includes me, which includes all of us. We started with those men in the Arctic, starving and dying, dragging curtain rods through the snow with an ocean of fresh water. All around them, life all around them, they dragged worthless things, and we said it was madness. And today we show up to Sunday and we tell ourselves, we have not forsaken the mountain, the fountain. We have not forsaken the fountain. We have divided hearts. We say, yes, Jesus can have our religion. We can come on Sunday, but then we can have Monday and we can go to work. We can have our family. We can have our comforts and we can give them the role of supplying our security, our significance, and our peace the way those ancient idols did or the way that they promised but didn't. God says this is exactly what my people did. And if Jeremiah 2:13 was all we heard today, we would walk out of here full of despair. We would just be crushed, right? But by grace, there is an answer to this madness. And it's not a strategy. It's not a resolution. It's a person, y'all. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why I love it when Josh says that we have a hero. He says it all the time, and I love it because he is the hero. And here's why. Because he did not step at a distance. He stepped into our world to save us. And we're going to see in John's gospel very quickly, he records the living water sayings of Jesus. And he records what he did. In John 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman who has spent her whole life trying to satisfy a thirst that nothing has been able to touch. Five husbands, still thirsty. And what does he say? Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And then in John 7, he stands up at a great feast, a feast built around the memory of God giving water in the wilderness, and he cries out. What does he cry out? He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Over and over, across his ministry, Jesus presents himself as the answer to thirst. He presents himself as the fountain, the source of all life. He steps into the role of the fountain Jeremiah described, the fountain of living waters of all life. Every day, every need, every thirst, Jesus, the living water your soul was made for. And then what happens? John brings us to the cross. In chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus is on the cross, 3 hours of darkness, the other gospels describe. He is suffering. He bears the full judgment for sin. And John records these words that should make us pause. He says, I thirst. I thirst. That's not an accident. This was not a random physical detail John happened to include. John tells us that Jesus said this to fulfill the scripture, echoing the language of the righteous sufferer in the Psalms. Jesus was in complete control. He wasn't a victim of circumstances, but he was a sovereign Savior who chose, even in his dying moments, to make sure every promise of God was kept. The fountain is thirsty. The one who offered living water to everyone who would come to him. The one who said, whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst again. He's hanging on a cross in his humanity. He's parched. He's dying. So think about that. God the Father can't thirst. Angels can't thirst. But only a body of flesh and blood thirsts. So when the second person of the Trinity, when the eternal Son of God says, I thirst, he's telling you and me just how completely he entered into our condition. He did not save us from a distance. He became one of us to stand in our place. And so here's a staggering thing. So if you're not moved yet, be moved when you think about this, church, because we are the ones who looked at the fountain of living waters and said, that is not enough. We are the ones who should have been left to die of thirst. We are the ones. But in love, in the full and sovereign freedom of the eternal Son of God, the fountain, he chose our thirst as his own. He took on our thirst. He took on yours. He took on mine. He bore our drought. He endured the full cup of judgment that belonged to us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our guilt, your guilt, my guilt, the judgment our sin deserved was placed on him. And not only that, his righteousness is credited to us so that we could stand before God declared righteous? That is crazy. God did not merely overlook your sin, but he placed your sin on Christ and Christ's righteousness on you. You forsook the fountain. I forsook the fountain. And by grace alone, God opened the way back. The one who said, I thirst on our behalf is the same one who now says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We bring nothing but thirst. Christ brings everything. He is the water of life. And so that is what Resurrection Sunday was celebrating last week. Not just a dead man that came back to life, but the fountain. He went into the grave for thirsty sinners, and he walked out so that you and me, so that anyone who comes to him would never be separated from God. The empty tomb is God's declaration that the fountain is open for you, for me, that the debt is paid, and that the way back from every broken cistern is real. How does this happen? Through repentance, admitting your sin, turning away from it, and turning to Christ, abiding in him. And we're going to sing that song, so I love that. But abiding in him, opening his word, calling on his name, telling him, you are the fountain of living waters. You are the source of life. You are the source of my life. Everything I need. And sometimes, because he loves you, God may let those cisterns crack. He might let those cisterns break. He may allow your job to wobble. He may allow numbers to drop. He may allow your child to fail or lose. He may allow your comforts to fail you. And he's not going to do that because he wants to crush you or punish you, but he is merciful. This is a father who loves you too much to let you keep dragging curtain rods through the snow. He may let those things you trust break and fall so that you will finally turn to him, to the one who cannot fail. And so here's the promise. Here's the promise that if you abide in Christ, if you'll keep coming to him, drinking, depending on him, you will find. I'm sure of it. God's word says it, that he is sufficient. you will find that knowing his love genuinely changes the way that you relate to your money, your work, your children, your plans, your comforts. This is not the result of one decision made. It is the fruit of 1,000 small returns to the fountain, drinking day after day, thirst after thirst, until you know in your being, in your bones, what your mind already believes, that God is enough, that he's always been enough. And when you live from the fountain, there's something awesome that happens because God gets the glory he deserves, which is really what matters. God gets the glory he deserves, and we get the joy that we were made for. We say it so many times. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. These are not two separate goals. These are the same goal. We glorify God most when we enjoy him the most. So come to the fountain. Again, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's saying it. He still says it. He's saying it right now. To you and to me, the call is not simply stop digging. The call is to come and drink. Come with empty cisterns and come again and again to the risen fountain, and you will find that he will never run dry. Let's pray. Oh God, we're so thankful for you. You are so kind to us. We read this indictment on your people, and it's easy for us to think that we're not those people, but we are those people, and we need your help. Lord, we commit these things, these two evils. It's in our flesh. We forget. And so we're grateful to you, God, that you have reminded us this morning from your word. You are glorious. You are the fountain of living waters. You are so other. And we worship you with our lips. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to worship you with our hearts. Help us not to divide our worship. Help us to fully worship you as you deserve. Help us to enjoy you for all you are, the fountain of living waters. Lord, we need your help. We cannot do this alone. We cannot try to do this alone. We cannot manufacture this. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your spirit to activate our hearts and illuminate our minds. So God, we pray that you would help us to do that, to come to the fountain. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.